Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 once again. In our last study in this chapter, two Sundays ago, we made a preliminary sweep through what is, on any estimate, a marvelous chapter, giving an overview picture of its contents and underlining a number of salient points in the process, such as the principle of selection that the apostle followed in what he says of the heroes of the faith, both in the choice of characters. We noted that Aaron was missed out, for example, not only the choice of characters, but also in what he chose to underline in those that he did focus upon. And we saw the importance of the forward look and the succession of the promise, so to speak. And we saw the significance of the mention of Rahab, who at first glance seems to be rather out of place in this scheme of things. But her significance was that she was, by her faith, incorporated into the line of promise by becoming an ancestor of David and of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And one of the most practical lessons that we gathered, and one, it seems to me, very integral to the message of the epistle as a whole, was the insistence that faith, as described here, is a possibility in the darkest and most difficult of circumstances. Abel had faith in the context of a home where family life had broken down. Enoch lived in the gathering darkness of the Cainite civilization, and he walked with God. Noah lived in an age which was ripe for the judgment of God. And we drew the lesson that we shouldn't so much be praying for an easier time. You know how easily we say, if only my circumstances were different and more favorable and propitious, I would live a much better Christian life. We shouldn't so much be praying for an easier time as praying to be made strong in whatever our circumstances may be. Now, I want to spend another Sunday or two on the chapter before going on to the interesting 12th chapter, and this morning to take the section up to about verse 16. Now I want just to look at one or two things on the way, so to speak. Look first at Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. There are one or two other references to Enoch in the Bible, apart from Genesis and this passage here. The Epistle of Jude speaks of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and Enoch figures in one or two of the apocryphal books of the Bible. But we'll look at Enoch now. We find his story in Genesis chapter 5. And I want you to look at that chapter to see one or two things that are significant here. The chapter begins with the words, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called the name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. And then the chapter deals with Seth. And in verse 8 it says, all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. And Enos, verse 11, he died. And Canaan lived 70 years, and so on. Verse 14, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And he lived, after he begat Jared, 830 years. And all the days of Mahalalel were 95 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch, and so on. Verse 20, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. But it doesn't say, and he died. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, there are two things for us to note there. Jude, in his epistle, in the reference that he makes to Enoch, says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, what's the significance of that phrase? It is, of course, numerically correct. He was the seventh generation from Adam. But it seems to me that Jude is drawing attention to the fact that something different is said about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, than is said about any of the others. They all died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Six times it says, and he died. And the seventh phrase in Genesis 5 is, he was not, for God took him. Or as Hebrews 11 puts it, he was not found. He was translated that he should not see death. That's the significance of the phrase, seventh from Adam. There was something unusual about this. And the second thing is this. If you were to do some arithmetic on these vast periods of years, 890 and all the rest of it, you'll find out that Adam was the first to die in the human race. And all the others that I mentioned in that passage we looked at outlived Enoch. And Enoch was the next to go. And he didn't go by death. He was not, for God took him. And the meaning of this word translated is simply that he did not know death as men know death. And that his transition to the eternal sphere was not by death, but by rapture. And this translation of Enoch, apart from death, is a faint hint or shadow of a glorious alternative to death, which God has prepared for the end time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it's very wonderful, isn't it, that in the dawn of history, Adam died just as God had said he would, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt, and death came in because of sin. But the second departure from this earthly scene was not by death. And this, it seems to me, was a token of the final victory of God. That death does not have the last word in the human situation. And it seems to me that the significance of the seventh from Adam, who would in ordinary circumstances have been the second person to die at the age of 365. We won't go into the issue of the longevity of the ancient patriarchs today, because that's another subject. But he would normally have been the next to die. But God intervened, and it was because of the promise of redemption that that happened. On Christmas Sunday, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the fact that the promise of redemption was the one thing that kept the world from disintegration. Now, I think we need to take that idea with all seriousness. It is Christ who maintains the world in existence. And here was a token. After the first death through sin, there comes this gesture by God, this prophecy of a good time coming. You know the story of the little girl who read about Enoch who walked with God. And she said, you see, they were out walking together and they walked a long way and it was getting near to bedtime. And instead of going home, God said to Enoch, I think you'd better come and stay the night with me. Now that's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? And the artless words of a little child, as ever, contain a very profound truth. He was not, because he went to stay the night with God. He didn't bother going home. And this is a testimony that there would be another way. And indeed that was to have been the way, but for sin, for all men. Death is not a natural phenomenon. It is the result of the fall. And this is the way that promotion to glory would have taken place. He was not. For God took him. Just as the man in the days of the godless kings of Israel, who sat under the juniper tree and wept before God and said, now let me die. And God said, oh no, I have a different program for you, Elijah. And he went up and a chariot of fire. That was to have been the way, and would have been the way, but for sin. Now, let's go on. Last time, we quoted some words from Professor Manson's commentary, Professor Manson of New College's commentary on Hebrews, and he said that in speaking about the reality of the invisible world, verses 8 to 16 and so on, give the bearing of that reality of the invisible world upon the present life and action, involving a choice between that world, the unseen world, and the present order of things. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this, you see, is the emphasis in the whole chapter. Faith in terms of the forward look. Abraham looked for a city. he confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now look at verse 6 before we go on. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, that flows, of course, from the last phrase in verse 5 about Enoch, that he pleased God. But without this faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, that's an important statement because it enshrines what the theologians would call the reality of propositional faith. Now, there has, of course, been a lot of argument in the church about the meaning of faith, and people dismiss contemptuously the whole notion of believing in doctrines. And they say, that's not what the New Testament means by faith. Faith is a relationship with Christ. Well, we know that. We know that. But you cannot have the one without the other. And there is such a thing, inevitably, as propositional faith. And here is a set of propositions. The apostle says, he that cometh to God must believe, A, that he is. Now that's a proposition. You believe something about God. You believe that he exists. And two, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I'm glad that this verse stands in Holy Scripture because it sets at naught the contemptuous dismissal of what is called propositional faith. Propositional faith is just as much a reality. If it is only the only thing we have, then we're in deep trouble. But propositional faith and faith as a relationship of trust must necessarily belong together and be together in Christian experience. Now, when we first studied this chapter, we spent a whole morning, years ago now, discussing the different words in the scriptures for faith or trust. In the Old Testament, trust is a very much more common word than faith. Trust is the Old Testament word for faith. Faith is the New Testament word. But we pointed out that there were four words particularly, there are more, but four main words in the Hebrew translated trust. And they all have slightly different shades of meaning. One word has the force of to trust, to roll upon. You roll the burden of your sin upon the great burden bearer. Another word means trust in the sense of taking refuge in God. God is our refuge and strength. Another word means to stay oneself upon. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed. And the particular emphasis in this word is that of trusting God in the dark. The fourth word is a word which means to lean upon. You lean your weight on something you know will never give way. Now, I don't know whether the apostle was thinking particularly of these words when he wrote this chapter. But it does seem to me that the various aspects of trust, as I've delineated them, are evidenced in some of these characters. The first one, to roll one's burden upon another, seems to fit Abel's faith. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Because in so offering that sacrifice, Abel was transferring his sin to the sacrificial lamb which he offered to God. And that's an authentic evidence of faith. The second word, to take refuge in, seems to me to match Noah's experience. Because Noah built an ark and went into it, and the ark was his refuge from the storm of the flood. Other refuge have I none. The third one, to stay oneself upon, with the idea of trusting God in the dark, seems to match Abraham perfectly. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. It was faith in the dark. And that is the illustration of this Hebrew word. The fourth word means to lean oneself upon, to lean your weight upon something you know will never give way. And here we have an illustration of Moses' faith. Moses is the one who said, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." By faith, Moses. That was the characteristic of his faith. Now, to believe this about God, to believe that that is the kind of God he is, and to act upon it, that's faith. To believe that he has provided a sacrifice for sin, and to roll the burden of your sin off your shoulders onto his. Remember, Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden rolled away. That's faith. To take refuge in, fleeing to a refuge. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That's faith. To trust God in the dark. He calls us to go forth, and we obey. We don't know where we're going. Someone has described faith as a leap in the dark, and there's a good deal to be said for that. Except that the thick darkness is where God is, and you can leap with safety there. But it's trusting God in the dark. And Moses leaning upon God, resting upon him, knowing that that rock will never give way. Eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath the everlasting arms. That's faith, to believe that about God and to venture on him. That's what the New Testament means by faith. That's what the apostle means here by faith. Now, look what is said about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The whole story of the flood is encapsulated in one verse. Now, this is the interesting thing about the apostles' thinking. Abraham is given a considerable amount of space, but Noah is summed up in one sentence. And what a summary that gives of the several chapters in the book of Genesis dealing with the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. It's a brilliant précis of the whole thing, and getting everything essential into that. You remember what our Lord said about Noah? And this bears a lesson of great importance. Matthew 24 at verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the thing that our Lord emphasizes in the story of Noah is very significant. Not the violence of the day, not the depravity, not the lawlessness, not the crime, but the complete secularization of society. God was not in all the thoughts. He was left out of everything they did. Notice, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong in eating and drinking, nothing wrong in marrying and giving in marriage, but there's everything wrong when you leave God out of it, when life becomes completely secularized. Now, it seems to me that that is the parlous situation that faces us today in Britain. Of course we have violence. Of course we have lawlessness. Of course we have depravity. But there are countless numbers of people in the land who could not be designated as bad and depraved and violent and lawbreakers. They're fundamentally decent folk, our neighbors. They live around about us. But what Jesus puts his finger upon is that life has become completely secularized. God is not in all their thoughts. And everything they do is done out of relation to God. They never dream of taking God into the situation, except in time of dire trouble and sorrow. And it's then that we see the fear and the dread. And the terror that grips them. God is left out in everything they did. Our age is a God-forgetting age. And it is precisely in such an age that we are called to live the life of faith. And that's why it's important for Christians to be bearing their testimony to another unseen dimension. Even in little things like going to a restaurant for a meal and bowing your head and saying grace before you eat. That's bringing God into the situation. You find it embarrassing to do that? Maybe it is. So what? So what? It could just be that a bowed head over a meal before beginning to eat could speak a word of salvation to a godless, secularized life on the other side of the restaurant. It has been known to happen. What are they doing? Of course you'll get those who sneer. That's part and parcel of the secularization of society. It's in that situation that we're called to live the life of faith. And then there's Abraham. And the story of Abraham goes right on to verse 17 and even 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, and then by faith Isaac. Now, there are three things that are underlined in particular in the story of Abraham. Now, I want to add a further point at the end of these three things. First of all, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That's the first thing. Secondly, he looked for a city which had foundations, a forward look to the world to come. And thirdly, the sacrifice of Isaac. And these three things together seem to encapsulate what the apostle means by the phrase, by faith, Abraham. You see, he was called into a purpose and into a destiny and into a profound meaning for his life. He was caught up in the redemptive purposes of God. And when a man is conscious of that, he's at the heart of everything. I think it was Thomas A. Kempis who once said, "He to whom the eternal word has spoken is delivered from a multitude of unnecessary conjectures." And I think that's a very profound utterance. There's something in human nature that loves unnecessary conjectures. People get bogged down with arguments and discussions and all the rest of it, with doubts and whatever. But when a man is conscious that the eternal word has spoken to him, it gives him a sense of direction and a sense of purpose, and nothing else really matters. And by the same token, he's delivered from a whole multitude of unnecessary ideas. He knows where he's going. And he knows who's going with him too. That was Abraham. And he realized, and this is something very interesting, because at a preliminary reading of the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you don't immediately latch on to this. He was called to a place in God's eternal kingdom. And he realized his life was rooted in everlastingness. He looked for a city having foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, that's not a geographical reference to the land of Canaan. It was a reference to the spiritual reality. And the apostle, reading the story of Abraham, said, "Aye, that's it. That's the real point about Abraham. He confessed that he was stranger and pilgrim on the earth." And thirdly, in the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, we have the principle of living or the life of faith. Because that is how he was prepared and fitted for the everlasting habitations. It's a very impressive thing, you know, to realize in the life of Abraham how every natural tie was broken. He was separated from Ur of the Chaldees. He was separated from his family. He was separated from Lot, who chose the fertile cities of the plain. He was separated ultimately from his only son and sacrificed him in principle on Mount Moriah. And that was the principle by which he lived. That's what made him the friend of God. By faith, Abraham. And look also at verse 9. By faith, we're told, he sojourned in the land of promise. Now, that literally referred to Canaan, what we know today as Israel, Palestine. And that was the land that God gave him. But when you think of the general emphasis that the apostle is making in this chapter, I think we can very legitimately apply this phrase, he sojourned in the land of promise, in an allegorical sense. There is another land of promise. Or you could put it like this, a land of promises, the realm of promises. And it's the believer's calling to sojourn in the land of promise. One of Herbert Booth, the son of the founder of the Salvation Army's wonderful hymns, has a line, over every promise, right? My name. That wonderful? Over every promise, write my name. That's what it means to sojourn in the land of promise. And it means so to be living in the atmosphere of Scripture, that the promises of God become yea and amen to us in Christ Jesus. And become more precious than anything in the world. I can look back in my earlier Christian experience to a period of about 2 years when I really passed through the fires of testing and trial. And it was a prolonged dark night of the soul for me. But you know, although I passed through nameless agonies in those 2 years, in retrospect, looking back, I would not have missed that experience for the world. Because it was then that the promises of God became more precious to me than gold that perishes. I had an old Bible in these days when the last month or year or so in the forces that was watered by my tears. Blotches all over. But underneath the blotches, promises underlined with a red pencil. Promises in which God came to me and brought inexpressible comfort, and I sucked these promises dry. And when I could get no more comfort out of them, God gave me more, and more promises would light up. And I verily believe that that was the foundation
of all my ministry in the past 40 years. And I thank God now that he brought me that way. Although most of that time I just didn't know what was happening to me in the nameless torment and agony I went through. But I know now, and I sojourned in the land of promise. And that's what we may all do.
And what we really must do if we would live for God. Now, one last word. I want to link all this with the time of year. We're at the end of 1990, and we're on the threshold of a new year, and nobody knows what it may hold for us. It may bring war in the world, we don't know. Please God, it will not. But nobody knows what it's going to bring. But faith is the answer. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Those who are older may well remember the first year of the Second World War, 1939, when the then King, King George VI, made that halting Christmas Day broadcast. And he galvanized the whole nation by repeating words from a little book of poems entitled God Knows, by a hitherto unknown lady called Minnie Louise Haskins, who died in 1957. And these were the words. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. And God says to you and me, go and do thou likewise. Let us pray.
Oh God, this is very encouraging for us. Thou knowest the misgivings and the uncertainties that grip our hearts, when we think of the new year on whose threshold we stand. But thou dost speak thus to us, and we take heart, and we would put our hand indeed in thy hand. For we know that this will be better than light and safer than a known way. So help us, God. Be our God all through 1991 for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.